Tonight, to a few thoughts to bridge from the theme of revival, maybe not bridging from that, but in light of the thoughts of revival, and as we have together sought God and opened our lives to Him, made effort and sacrifices to be here, many of you have. And I sense here a yearning for more of God, and I identify with you in that. Paul spoke in Philippians in chapter 4, or wrote, he said, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Are you content tonight? And think beyond the contentment of just the things we have, but should we be content or should we not be content? I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Recently I was at home in the kitchen where we have the computer, and my son was on the computer posting something, and I didn't know what it was, and I walked up behind him to look and see, and I got a little irritated with him. He switched the screen, and I said, "Zach, why do you do that?" He said, "Well," I don't know what he said, but I said, "Well, why didn't you let me read it?" I was a little irritated. I wasn't mad, was I? Just a little aggravated. I'm the dad. I can see what you're writing. And he said, "Dad, you can see it after I'm done writing it. You can look at it." He was posting a blog, and I forgot about it. I didn't look at it. I didn't read it until yesterday. I read it, and the Lord spoke to me both about my attitude. I don't think I had an attitude, though, but at least the way I responded, okay? And I scared Zach by asking him, "Zach, would you share that? Would you share what the Lord put on your heart with the church?" And we've never done this before, but Zach consented to, and I would like for you to hear what God spoke to my heart. Zach, if you will, please.
Yeah, he scared me. What he meant when I heard this man say that it's one thing when you're in front of people and your knees start shaking so bad they hit each other. It's another thing when they start missing. but this is something that God has shown me in talking with a friend and in reading his word, God's word, something that really meant a lot to me. And So I have a lot of role models, and we probably all do. And I look to men of faith that are inspiring to me and that are faithful to God and famous. And I want to be like them. And one of them would be the Apostle Paul. And I think it's good to look to have that, to look up to people. And I don't know about you, but I'm constantly asking God to give me more. And to give me more grace and more wisdom and strength. And ultimately, I found myself asking God to deepen my relationship with Him. And I think He loves when we do that, and He wants that from us. But I came to a point, and maybe you have too, where I was kind of confused. Because in my prayer and Bible reading, I think without me even knowing it, it was easy for me to focus on who I wanted to be in Christ. I wanted to be on this level up here, and I felt like I was here and that I couldn't get there. And I was reading in Philippians 4, and in verse 11, it says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And when I read that, I didn't think much of it. because I always kind of thought of this as him talking about circumstances. And there's another thing I looked up to Paul, in that he was being abused and beaten for doing right and doing good. And that was another thing that I looked up to in men of faith. But I couldn't really relate because I was thinking in circumstances, because I have a lot of blessings. And it's easy for me to be content where I am materially and physically. And so I pray to God, too, that I would be content if he took those away. But I didn't really relate. And then I read verse 12. And in verse 12 it says, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." And I always thought that sounded okay and it sounded good, but I started thinking about it, and I mean, they're actually opposites. You're one or the other, or somewhere in between. But it seemed to me like you can't be those two opposite extremes, because you fast for a week and you're hungry, you're not full. And if you eat a lot, you can keep eating more and more, but eventually you're not going to be hungry anymore. God showed me, it's really an amazing picture of who we should be in Christ. Because for me, my focus on who I wanted to be kept me from seeing what he wanted to show me where I was at, and kept me from enjoying who I am in him, where I'm at. My longing to be, my aspirations to be better and stronger for God kind of left me saying I'm not content here. And my discontent kept me from glorifying God for who he was, where I am in my walk with him. A big thing for me was, God, where do you want me in 5 years? Show me, and then I can live it out for you. But I would focus on that and not really be looking for what he was trying to do in my life. One of my favorite quotes is from John Piper that he wrote in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. It says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Meant a lot to me. God is most glorified, it took me a while to digest it, but God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And a thought that came to my mind was, when we are most satisfied in Christ, not in who we are or how close we are to him by what we've done, but when we are glorifying him for who he is right now in our spiritual walk, he will draw us closer, and we will want more of him and more of him. So that's where it is to suffer need, is don't be satisfied with a little bit of God, because he is so great, and don't be satisfied with a lot of God, because he's so much bigger than we can imagine. He's so much greater than what we can fathom. And he loves it when we ask him for more of himself. In Luke 4:8, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." He wants to give us and show us more and more of himself. So it's this balance that I learned of rejoicing in what he has done and is doing, and also constantly learning what he has for me now, and being content in who he is in my life, where I am. So I just want to encourage you all, never stop seeking God, and never be content with a tiny part that you have of him, because he's so much greater than what I can comprehend. But also glory in him and where you are now, who you are now in him. Be content in him and his work in your life, and focus on him because it is now, right here where we are, that he wants to do a work in our lives. So thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Zach, for teaching me. And I find myself that, and I could so much identify with that. I want to see what God, I want God to show me where he wants me, where he wants our family 5 years from now. And it's easy for me to overlook and see, God, what do you want for me today? And miss his purpose and miss his voice for today. To be content, but not content. Bit of an enigma, isn't it? But yet, I believe we can all identify with with the heart of Paul as he desired that. Tonight, I want to talk about a group of people and how God met their needs. These were a group of people that were spiritual beings having a human experience, very human at times. And I want to remind us again that as humans, we have the five senses, and we have an awareness of our surroundings, and our surroundings tend to affect us sometimes more than what I like them to. They affect me. And over and over and over, I see the mercy of God and the grace of God poured out on me by His provisions. First of all, for His salvation through Jesus, and then His continual grace and forgiveness and mercy on my life over and over and over again. When I read about the children of Israel and their journey from Egypt and into the promised land, and then occupying finally the Canaan and the lands that they occupied, and then they fell away from God, and God had to judge them, and then they came back to God, and they fell away from God again. And I think, you people, you just don't get it, do you? Over and over and over. And I think, well, you know what? They didn't have the Holy Spirit back then. Well, they had. God still provided for them. And then I look at myself, and when I look at every time that God pours out, when God has to give me grace for my shortcomings and my weakness and my sin, I think, why do I look at the Israelites and say, how can you do that when I do the same thing? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. I want to speak about manna and water. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, the first part of verse 7, I'm going to read. And this is shortly after, this is about a month and a half after that God had marvelously delivered them out of Egypt. And then, you know how Pharaoh changed his mind after all the plagues came on Egypt, and Pharaoh released the Israelites, and they left. There must have been over a million people leaving Egypt, and they got to the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, they hear hoofbeats and see a cloud of dust, and there comes the army, the whole army of Egypt. Somebody changed their mind and said, nope, we lost our workforce. We're getting them back. And they had been just rejoicing in their deliverance, and here they were trapped. There's nowhere to go. And they cried out to God, and God, through Moses' obedience, parted the waters in the Red Sea marvelously, miraculously. I hope we see a replay when we get to heaven of this deliverance. The riverbed or the bed of the sea was dry, and they could pass through while there were walls of water that they passed through. And so Pharaoh's army comes and chases them, and just as the last Israelites got through safely, the waters crashed in, and the army of Egypt was defeated. Oh, I love that story. I didn't love taking naps during the day, but I loved when Mom would tell me this story about the crossing of the Red Sea. It was one of my favorite stories. And they had just gotten done singing Miriam's song, and they had a little incident there where they ran out of water, and they started complaining, and God provided for them there in the last part of Exodus 15. And then, a month and a half later, in chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.'" You know what? I can picture God scratching his head. I don't think he scratches his head, but you know how we think. And he's saying, "It's kind of funny you mentioned that, because that's not the cry I heard back when you were enslaved. In fact, for the last 100 years, no, the last 200 years, all I heard was a cry for deliverance. And I never heard about how good the food is here. I must have missed that. So, if that's the way you want to act, I'll just leave you without food. You're not thankful. You're not grateful for deliverance." Oh, the mercy and the grace of God. These people, it's unbelievable. A month and a half, they must have been getting pretty hungry, because to go from the state of redemption or of salvation and deliverance to this point and saying, talking about the pots of meat and talking about the bread that they could eat to the full. The grace and the mercy of God was poured out on them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." Skip down to verse 9. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, because he has heard your complaints.' Now it came to pass," that means it happened, it is sure, God's word is true, this account is sure, "Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the," as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, "that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there, on the surface of the wilderness, was a small round substance as fine as the frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" The King James Version says, "It is manna." The word manna means, "What is it?" Literally translated, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." How do you think it tasted? As I lay in bed listening to Mom tell me about that story, so my snack often was bread with honey, usually without butter. And then the honey would get, if you let it set a little bit, the honey would crust up on the bread, and ooh, it was good. That's how I always imagined the manna to have tasted. We might get to sample it someday and know what it tasted like. "This is the thing," verse 16, "which the Lord commanded, 'Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer about 2 quarts, for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. However, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, because they weren't supposed to gather it on the Sabbath. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. They still didn't learn. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That's why he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So they finally got it. They rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. Now it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It did taste a bit like honey. This stuff, this manna, and I missed something in my childhood. I didn't grasp or comprehend that this is what they ate for 40 years. 40 years they had manna. And there have been attempts to explain manna that was just a naturally occurring substance that still might be found in the desert places, and some scientific explanation or plant secretions, but it is not so. The way this is worded would definitely deny that fact, but the description of the manna in these two verses tells us precisely it was not something that just happened as a natural occurrence. It was a supernatural, divine act of God giving care and grace and mercy to his undeserving people. And so, the gratitude, you would think. So the people responded with gratitude and joy and would trust him. The next chapter, we got a problem. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, so that's why the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Now, there's no problem with asking for water, is there? We got to have water to live. Without water, there is no sustenance of life. We've got to have water. But it was the way that they asked, it was in the spirit of which they asked, that makes it obvious. They contended with Moses. There was a complaining. They were grumpy. They were unthankful and untrusting in their faith. Their belief in God was not there. So Moses becomes frustrated. Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. They were out in the desert, no water. They got mad. They started scheming, and they complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" There were a lot of people, and granted, they had to have water. They were going to die in the desert. Million or more people, plus animals, needed water, and there was no water. So maybe if I'm there, instead of me looking back and knowing that God's going to provide for them, had I been in that multitude, had I been among these people, I may have had the same response. You know what? Yeah, I probably would have, because I do. I have done this. Why? Where is God in the middle of my trial? It doesn't look like there's an easy way out of this. It doesn't look like there's anything good that will come out of this. So we put God in a box and say, "God, you're not big enough for this problem." And we'll have to take things in our own hands. We're going to have to get rid of, let's see, who could be the fault of that? I know, Moses. Let's kill Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with his people? They are all almost ready to stone me." It's like blaming a hurricane on a president. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the Lord and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod," and I love the rod of God, or the rod of Moses, and I'd love to preach on that sometime, and I have, but the rod, the significance of the rod, "take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go." Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink." So Moses did so in obedience. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He couldn't do it in the sight of the whole multitude. There were too many people. But he did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He did so. Moses obeyed and did what God told him to do. And he picked up his rod, and he struck the rock, and out of that rock came water. Can you imagine a rock breaking open and there comes water flowing? This isn't a movie. Sometimes we reduce the power of God to an act or to a drama. It's not a drama or an act or a movie. It's not smoke and mirrors. This really happened. Their water came gushing out of the rock. By the gallons, not just by the gallons, but by the ton. And water in the desert where once was no water. And the people could drink. The men, women, and children could drink. And they were getting the water and drinking it and probably pouring it all over them in the hot sun and just having a great time. And the animals found a stream, and the cows and the sheep and the goats and whatever, the chickens, I don't know what all they had, but it was over a million people plus their animals, maybe several million living creatures consuming the water that, where there was no water, came gushing out of the rock because Moses obeyed God and the people had water. They were blessed. Makes me thirsty. Imagine that water flowing out of the rock. The blessing, the grace, and the mercy of God. These people were ready to stone Moses. God could have wiped them out. He could have said, "I've got enough. If they're not going to trust me, if they're not going to believe on me by the wonders that I have already performed, I'm done with them." And he got to that point somewhere in between here. We're not going to go there tonight. And Moses interceded, and God stayed his judgment on wiping out the people, the chosen people. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Are you kidding me? Is the Lord among us? That's what they were saying. Is the Lord among us or not? So they named the place Massa, which means tempted, and Meribah, which means contention. Fast forward to Numbers 20. They were wandering around in this wilderness that could have been, I didn't refresh that information, but I don't know if it would have been a journey of months or weeks to get from Egypt to where they needed to go. But instead, they were here for 40 years, wandering around in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their lack of faith and trust in God. They had been through a lot. If you read in between what all happened in those 40 years, they came back 40 years later. There was the same problem, and it looks to me like it was the same place. In Numbers 20 and verse 1, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron." Does something ring familiar here? After 40 years, they still hadn't learned. "And the people contended with Moses," in verse 3, "and spoke, saying, if only we had died. If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." They were talking about the judgment of God where these people died. And they wished they would have died with them. Imagine. This was perhaps the second generation now, or the end of the first generation, 40 years later. "Why, Moses and Aaron, have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. That's how you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." They remembered 40 years ago this incredible event. The source of the river sprung up in front of their eyes, and they needed the water again. And I've wondered, what is the significance of God's providence in allowing it to happen in this space of time? Moses just about had it with these people up to here. "Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, you fools, you imbeciles, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod." He was mad. "And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." Again, the mercy and grace of God on an undeserving people. You know, Moses actually hadn't followed God's instructions here. God had said, "Now speak to the rock." Moses hit the rock, not once, but twice. God could have said, "Nope, you didn't follow the command. You didn't follow the protocol. You didn't listen to instructions, and I cannot bless you." Undeserving as Moses was as the leader, undeserving as these people were, the thankless generation, the thankless group of people that they were, God still, once again, opened the rock in spite of their disobedience and sin and ingratitude, and the water flowed from the rock. A river of water flowing abundantly to give life to these people and their animals, to the families. But we talked earlier about how that choices have consequences. And this is a painful reality that I have most of my life wondered, why in the world, God, are you so hard on Moses? Moses is a human being and he's frustrated. These people had done it to him again and again and again and again. But why? The one that led them faithfully for 40 years, the one that interceded for these people, that's a pretty harsh punishment for a man that in a moment made the wrong decision. But God did it nonetheless. He said in verse 12, because you did not believe me, to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow, to make holy me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and then he was made holy among them. There was something about this justice or about this sentence of judgment that caused the people to hallow the name of God. But can you imagine the dagger that went through Moses' heart as he heard the verdict? You cannot enter the promised land. What he had anticipated for 40 plus years, the deliverer, the call to be the deliverer, and the anticipation that he had as he led the people out of Egypt. And then the disappointment of the people's murmurings over and over and over, and they tested God and they tested the patience of Moses, only to come to this point now to make this mistake and to have the judgment pronounced on him. A very severe judgment that you cannot enter into this land. Now, his salvation, his future was safe and secure, but he could not enter the promised land of Canaan. Looking at the manna and the water, I want to take us to John chapter 6. Here again is a group of people. The Word had become flesh and lived in Israel, where he was taking up occupancy, residency. And there were people following him. There were people listening to his teaching. And in John chapter 6 and verse 26 is where I'm going to read from John 6:26 through 35. It was after he had fed the 5,000. It was after he had walked on the sea. And he was talking to the people, the multitudes of people, and they said, or Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus had just done a marvelous miracle here. He had multiplied these few loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people. It's amazing, a miracle again. So he's saying, you know what, you're really not seeking me from the heart, but it's because you got a benefit. That's why you're seeking me. He saw into their heart. He said, don't labor, don't pursue this type of, don't be involved in this type of pursuit. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has his seal upon him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then? What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers, our ancestors, remember, they ate manna in the desert. As it is written, they were quoting scripture, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They were talking to Jesus. They were telling the one who knew. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you that Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father, get this, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Here are a group of people saying, would you give us a sign so that we can know that you are who you say you are? They had just seen the miracle. And I found myself already wishing Jesus would have said, Abba, here I am. I am here. You see me. And revealed himself and disclosed to them that I'm standing before you. But let's look again at Jesus respected their integrity, and he didn't do that. He didn't belittle them in that way. But he said something that the true seeker could receive and could find. For the bread of God, in verse 33, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What is it? The word manna. There is a mystery. The mystery bread of that was described in Exodus. It's mysterious. It was described as coriander seed, white coriander seed, and tastes like wafers and honey. Jesus said to them, after he had again done the miracle of feeding 5,000 with a few loaves of bread, now there's a little bit of a light shining out of the mystery of the manna. I am the bread that came down from heaven. He did it before. He did it again. And he said further on in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, the mystery of the manna. And if you go back and look in Exodus, did you notice that manna had a capital M? I am the bread which came down from heaven. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Back in the desert, oh, it's just a beautiful, beautiful scene. Prophetically, looking forward to Jesus, again, doing the miracle of feeding 5,000 with a few loaves, but showing us that he is the bread of life. God, the picture of God the Father and the Son working alongside him, lovingly, forgivingly, forbearingly, with these unthankful people, these hard-hearted and stiff-necked people, but they were together working. God, the pillar of fire, the cloud, Jesus, the bread, supplying for their needs so they didn't all die off of starvation. The manna was something of Jesus. I don't understand it fully, but it's a beautiful mystery. The manna, the bread of life. God, through Jesus, there in the desert, supplied for their physical sustenance and their survival in the wilderness, while at the same time pointing to Jesus, coming in the flesh from heaven to give his body to be a broken sacrifice and to become the living bread to save the world and nurture our souls. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter, or you can bring it up on the overhead. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Let's look at that rock. Actually, and you can pull that up, but I'm going to go back again and bring us to the rock in the desert. I want to show you something in case we missed it when we read over it. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 5, or in verse 6, no, verse 5, I'll read verse 5 again. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock. I will stand before you on the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse, well, Paul is reminding the people, his readers, that you know your ancestors, I want you to remember that they were under the cloud and they passed through the sea and they were identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 10. All ate the spiritual food, the bread of life. They all ate the spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock with a capital letter. They all drank of the spiritual capital letter rock that followed them. And what does it say? And that rock was Christ. It gives us a beautiful picture of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. The first time the people were complaining, the heart, the mercy, and the grace of God that was longing to pour out upon all the people, God says, Moses, I promised you that I would be with you. These people, yeah, they're a trial, but come to the rock, and I'm going to stand by the rock, and I want you to take your rod, and I want you to smite the rock. God was looking forward prophetically and speaking prophetically about the time when he was going to give his son to be offered. And he said, Moses, smite me. Give me the pain. I'll bear the pain. One day, my son will be beaten. One day, my son will have a sword piercing his side, and out of his side will flow blood and water for the salvation of the whole world. And he stood there and he took the beating, so to speak. That rock was Christ. God stood on the rock as Moses struck. And out of it flowed salvation. Out of it flowed life for these people, undeserving as they are. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 40 years later, another generation. The significance I receive out of this is that each generation must own their own faith. I cannot ride to heaven on the coattails or the apron strings of my parents, but I must own my own faith. And I can follow God's word, and I can walk in obedience, and heaven knows I don't always. But my children also must own their own faith. So we come to the same problem 40 years later. The rock had been struck before. And this time, I believe God is saying to Moses prophetically, there will come a day when you don't have to come to me through the high priest. There will come a day when I want you and all people to come boldly to the throne of grace. And there you will find grace and help in time of need. It doesn't say that God stood on the rock, but it's confirmed in by Paul through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the rock was Christ. Again, Christ stood on the rock, and he said, Moses, speak to me. Speak to me. I want to show you my favor. I want to show you that a holy God will one day condescend and dwell with men, and I will choose the body, the human body, to be the dwelling, to be my dwelling place. And you're not going to have to go to Mount Sinai to worship. You won't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. You won't have to go anywhere to worship. I want to be indwelling my people. So, Moses, come speak to me. And I want to show you of my grace. I want to show you of my salvation. I want to nurture you. Just come and speak to me. I will make myself to dwell with you. By the form, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I will dwell in you. So come, Moses, and speak to me. Moses had had it up to here with the people. And he was blinded by his anger, probably. And I'm not sitting here in judgment, because God knows the faithful man Moses was compared to what I am. But Moses, unfortunately, took the rod, and the rock was Christ. He picked up the rod, and he smote the rock. And he, in his anger, smote the rock again, like I do when I crucify afresh Christ Jesus, who suffered and died and gave his life for my sin. And when I forget that and I betray him, it hurts. It really, really hurts. And with that understanding and awareness that the rock was Christ, I can now understand just a bit better why the punishment was so severe. God's name was not hallowed. And unfortunately, Moses, all the man of God he was, and a man of obedience. When I think of Moses, I think of following God in obedience over and over and over and over again. But this was the rock. Maybe by this time, God had revealed to Moses enough of himself that Moses would have known who was speaking and what the significance of the rock was. And I believe he probably did in some way, or the punishment wouldn't have been so severe. I don't know and understand fully the mind of God. But the rock was Christ. Moses struck the rock. And I want to go back, and I want to, again, challenge myself. I have been delivered from sin, from Egypt. I have been given the word of life to nurture and sustain. When someone mishandles the manna, you know, we are religious people, and we're religious people, and sometimes we just follow a form. When God's people become complacent and self-sufficient and apathetic, I get this picture in my mind of the manna that stank. When God's word is not alive in my experience, and God knows it hasn't always been, it becomes like the manna that stank and got worms. It is repulsive to anyone that doesn't know God, as well as those that are walking with God. Someone has said that there are more atheists because of believers or Christians that aren't walking with the Lord than any other reason. When the manna becomes smelly and stinks, when it is not alive in our hearts, if it's just a profession, it becomes a hypocrisy, or it becomes a self-sufficiency, and we're looking at our own strength to do God's work. we're trying to do, when we try to do God's work man's way, the word will be no longer beautiful and attractive to a lost and a dying world. When I betray or deny Christ, and it's a tremendous responsibility that you have as dads, as moms, to represent God to your children, and elders and pastors to handle God's word. Oh, I have heard people say that, well, my pastor said I can do this and it's okay, on something that God has spoken and said it's not okay. It is very, very serious, and the consequences are going to be very, very severe. The punishment will be we cannot enter the promised land. If anyone adds to the words of this prophecy, so I will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away of the word of life, I will take his part, his name out of the book of life. The manna and the water remind us that God is holy. God is a righteous God, and he will judge righteously. And he is intolerant of blatant disobedience to his word. We are invited again, in closing, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 through 22. Picture Moses before God, and God in anticipation asking Moses, come speak to me. I want to show the world. I want to show these million people my grace. I want to show all these people my goodness and my love, and my gentleness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, therefore, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Moses, could you just draw? Can we rewind? Moses, can you do this over again? And draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner is of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The manna and the water, the living bread and the water of life, reminds us, gives us a lesson of the incredible mercy of God on an undeserving me. Thank God for the gift of Jesus. May we be blessed as we look to Christ, the rock, the assurance of our salvation, and may we approach him. We can approach his holiness with confidence and without fear. May God bless you and bless the words, his words, to our hearts. In closing, I will just ask you to stand, and we'll dismiss with prayer. God of mercy and grace, as we bring this service to a close, our minds are drawn to your grace and to your mercy. And I thank you that your grace and mercy is upon us as these spiritual beings that you've created. You understand our frailties, our failures, and you have provided for us. Even when we were still ugly and in sin, you had so much love, and we receive that love tonight in Jesus' name. And we anticipate that time when we can share eternity in your presence. Bless your church. Bless these people here. Bless us as the bride of Christ, that we can handle your word and live your word, have your word a part of our lives, that it can be beautiful and attractive for those that are lost and dying. And I pray, come quickly and receive home your bride, the church. I pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.